Thank you so much, Laura. Thanks for praying for us, and welcome this morning on this long weekend. It's good to see you all here, and thank you, Brenda, for that line. I'm going to use that again. Bladder is close to your eyeballs. I'll have to remember that because I have the same problem sometimes, so it took me a minute to kind of figure that out, but I got it. I did get it. No apology necessary at all. It's really good. We are continuing a series in the Psalms, as we have throughout these summer months, and today we're looking at Psalm 139, one that Seth just read for us. Thank you, Seth. And a psalm that is really rich in so many ways and defies categorization in terms of some of the various approaches or types of psalms that we look at. My question for you this morning to start with is this: what comes to your mind when you think about God? Or in other words, when you think about God, the person of God, what qualities, what characteristics come into your thinking? The most important fact about any person is not what they do or what they say, but what they conceive God to be like. A.W. Tozer, a pastor theologian from the last century, made that statement. The most important fact about any person is not what they say or do, but what we think about God. God will conform to the image of the one who has created that image. The idea of God will be degenerate, or it will be noble. It will be cruel, or it will be kind, according to the state of the mind that conceives it, that it comes from. Perverted ideas or weak ideas of God are destructive. The story of Israel is a demonstration of that. Their view of God reflected in how and their behavior and how they lived. In the history of the church, so it confirms that as well. Through these last 2,000 years, a high view of God results in noble, courageous, and godly behavior, whereas a degenerate or a low view of God results in decay and waywardness. A lofty concept of God is absolutely necessary to a healthy church. A high view of God, God who is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, a God who is wise, who is loving and caring, a God in all of his attributes, is absolutely essential to a healthy church. And when a lofty view of God is lost or begins to decline, the church declines. Her worship becomes ineffective and weak. Her moral standards begin to wane when we have a low view of God. We know the Bible tells us that God has made us in his image. And our problem, our tendency is, of course, as human beings, is to make God in our image. We cannot think of a God who is wiser than us. We cannot think of a God who is more powerful than us. We tend to make God out to be like us, and that is our constant and recurring failure. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders a high view and opinion of God. A.W. Tozer, a pastor in Chicago and later in Toronto in the mid-60s, wrote a book that's become really valuable to me. It's called Knowledge of the Holy, written in 1961. And this is what he says 60 years ago. It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God, current in the middle years of the 20th century, is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to contribute or constitute for believers something amounting to moral calamity. Psalm 139 helps us to elevate and recognize the awesome nature of this God who is omniscient and who is omnipresent in our world. There are deep theological teachings and implications in Psalm 139. It's one that you have heard before. Parts of it have been quoted often through the centuries, through the years of our life. This morning, Clayton and I are going to tag team this message. And some of you might be thinking, groaning. Don't groan now. 15 minutes each, okay? We're committed to that. But I trust this morning that you will hear, first of all, from me, this theology, or at least the introduction to this theology of the nature of God, and then Clayton is going to talk about the implications. What does it mean? And that's what this psalm deals with. It begins with the declaration of who God is, what he's like, and then the implications to follow. I believe there are two lessons that the Holy Spirit wants us to hear this morning. Two lessons. One is, I cannot escape God's knowledge of me. And then the other one is, I cannot escape God's presence. Those are two profound theological truths that are absolutely essential for us to understand and to embrace, and it's coming from this psalm. Let's say it together. I cannot escape God's knowledge of me. That's his omniscience. The second one, I cannot escape God's presence because God is everywhere. These two terms, omniscience and omnipresence, are terms that theologians like to come up with. They do that all the time to try and help us understand, and sometimes they don't. They actually confuse the matter for us, but these are two really important words you will find in the literature. Omniscience, meaning all science. God, omni, means all, omnibus, all knowledge, all science. God has all knowledge. That's what science means, and its root is knowledge. God is all-knowing. God has perfect knowledge and has no need to learn, unlike us. We learn from a very small child. We learn as we grow and mature and read and discover things. We learn. God never needs to learn because he has all knowledge. God has never learned, and he cannot learn. God does not know more about one subject than about another subject, unlike us. God does not have greater knowledge about one field of science than another field of science. He has absolute knowledge of everything that exists. God never discovers something new. We do. We make discoveries. We're amazed. We're astounded. We're surprised. Never happens to God. He already knows it all. In Psalm 139, the idea is, the principle is that God knows not just everything about the world that he's made, but he knows everything about you and about me. That's a rather striking thought. That's rather compelling to us in some ways, and yet something that we want to retreat from. It just feels so intrusive, as it were. God knows every person on this planet, 8 billion people. Think about that. He knows us thoroughly. Verse 1, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. God, you know where I am right now. You know what I'm doing. Not only do you know what I'm doing, you know what I'm thinking. That's an awesome thought, an awesome reality. That God knows who we are. He knows the experiences of our past. He knows our very thoughts in our minds. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Before we're about to say something, God knows what we're going to say because he knows our thoughts. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge, the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's awesome. I cannot contain it. This knowledge that God has of us is unlike Satan's knowledge. Too often, I think, friends, we place Satan and God as two co-equals. They are not. God is the creator, the absolute, omnipotent, omniscient creator of the universe. Satan is a localized being. He'd only be in one place at one time. He is not like God at all. God is way up here. Satan is much, much lower. God knows every one of us, knows our thoughts, knows our intents, knows our experiences, and he knows it all. at the very same time. I cannot escape God's knowledge of me. That's his omniscience. Then the psalmist goes on to speak of his omnipresence. Omni, again, all presence. All present, everywhere at the same time. God is everywhere in our world, in the universe that he has made. God is present everywhere, all of the time. God is both far away and he is near at hand. He is transcendent, God of the universe, who exists outside of time and space, and yet at the very same time, this God is immanent. He's close at hand. He knows. He's present. And he cares. God is infinite. He has no limits, unlike us. We have limitations, and we recognize them. That we do not have all power, we do not have all knowledge, we do not have omnipresence, but God has no limits. God is our environment. Just as water is to fish or air is to birds, God is everywhere. God is not in everything. That is pantheism. We do not worship the trees or the sun or the moon. That's pantheism. God is everywhere. The personal God, the Creator, is everywhere at the very same time. He's present, ever-present, omnipresent. And so these next six verses, 7 through 12, speak to his omnipresence, meaning that I cannot escape God's presence. Look at these verses. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Verse 7. These are rhetorical questions. And the answer, obviously, is no. I can go nowhere and escape God's spirit. I cannot flee from his presence anywhere. Verse 8. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths or Sheol or hell, depending on the translation, there you are and exist. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, you are there and present. Those two metaphors, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, that's speaking to the east, looking to the east where the sun's rising, the dawn of the morning, or to the west where the sun sets over the Mediterranean relative to Israel. If I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, sometimes we think we can hide. We can hide from people in the darkness, but we can never hide from God. Because for God, who is everywhere, light and darkness are irrelevant. We think we can hide from God in the darkness. As Scripture says, men love darkness rather than light, and so we hide in the dark. But there's no hiding from God. We can hide from other people. We can never hide from him. Verse 12, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Another term that theologians use is that God is incomprehensible. That is, he is beyond our human ability to understand. That is, does that mean he's unknowable? Not at all. He is a rational God who's presented himself to us, but he is incomprehensible. That is to say that we cannot fully understand who he is because he is so much greater and majestic than you or I. And friends, this is the God that we worship together when we come in Sunday mornings. This is the God that we sing to, have sung to this morning, and we will do again at the end of this time together. So these twin truths, God's omniscience and God's omnipresence, are absolute realities found in Psalm 139 and many other places in Scripture. And these twin truths might make us feel suffocated or feeling that we are hemmed in, but we are made by him. We've been created by him, and so he owns us. He gets to call the shots. You might say, I feel suffocated by this God. But God is the creator. He's the one who made you, the one to whom we are accountable ultimately. He owns us, and so he has the right. And so, friends, this morning, this psalm reminds us of these two primary and critical truths. I cannot escape God's knowledge of me, and I cannot escape his presence. What are the implications of that? Pastor Clayton comes.
Well, I think I timed it, and Pastor Ian went short, so I'm going to go a little bit longer. Just don't hold me to the time exactly. And Ian is going to come up for a couple minutes at the end and correct anything that I'm going to say that is not in line with what he so eloquently has begun this teaching with us on. So this theme of there being no escape from God definitely continues throughout the entire psalm. Starting at verse 13, for you created my inmost being. Literally, that is kidneys. So we've had bladder this morning. Now we've got kidneys, but it's used in the ancient time. Kidneys was used similar to how we would talk about the heart, those spiritual places within us. So if God created the spiritual places within us, there is definitely no escaping God. You knit me together in my mother's womb. God knows everything about me. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the hidden place. Or verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. And even more so, all the days ordained for me were written in your book. And that was before any one of them ever came to be. So here's the thing, we can't get away from God in the future either. As David speaks to God about these things, though, in him there seems to be this tone of love and affection. Verse 14, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. And in verse 18, seems to indicate that David loved very much to daydream about God, doing his best to itemize the specifics about God. But alas, they outnumbered the grains of sand. And then he says, when I awake, I am still with you. It's almost like when he awakens from daydreaming about God, he comes to this full reality that God that he's been daydreaming about is actually there with him. All of that goodness. I think of like, what if you won the lottery, like a really big lottery? Can you imagine trying to go to sleep that first night? You probably wouldn't sleep very much. And if you did, you'd probably dream about winning the lottery. You'd wake up that first new morning and you might think, was that all a dream or was that real? And then you'd come to that realization, oh my goodness, it's real. It's actually. And it's kind of like what I see from David here. Daydreams about God, wakes up, God is just as real because God is just as present. There is no escaping God. And I suppose that could be a good thing or a bad thing, depending, as Pastor Ian had mentioned. I tend to hate it when I'm sinning and straying. I tend to love it when I'm singing and serving. And David seems to love it. In fact, at the end, verses 23 and 24, he says, search me. Search me even more. Know my heart. Test my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. I invite you to do whatever you need to do in me. And I think that I want to have a relationship with God more like David had a relationship with God. I do long to become more imaginative in wonder and more intimate with my God who cares for me in great detail. I think I need, quite frankly, to become more of a man in prayer, like David seems to indicate in verses 19 to 22. Daring to call out evil and actually pray against it. And ultimately, I want and need the kind of integrity that I see from David in verses 23 and 24. To open up myself before God, knowing that God knows everything, and yet trusting that he's going to care for me and lead me in the way everlasting. So I just want to highlight three avenues for us this morning to welcome this inescapable knowledge and presence of the Lord. Not to avoid it, but to welcome it. And the first is from verses 13 to 18, and that is to praise God for his wonderfulness. We're going to spend most of the time here. It's learning to notice the details of God's care, particularly relating to our true identity and purpose in Christ. And then from verses 19 and 22, to be inspired to pray to God for justice, for his justice. Basically learning to pray more boldly into God's greater mission. And in verses 23 and 24, to practice God's presence, to actively open ourselves to God's scrutiny, but ultimately to his healing, and to let him lead us from this moment on. So how can we first of all praise God for his wonderfulness? Well, I think it really comes down to noticing the details. Okay, when men and women fall in love, they do so by noticing the details. A dimple from a smile, the smell of a particular cologne or perfume, the way she did her hair, that shirt that he wore on their first time they met, or how it felt the first time you made eye contact or touched either hand or a lip. Love and commitment grows in the details. And I see that David was enamored with the details about how our identity and purpose is found in our Creator. So I think that's a quick kind of goal for us, that on any given day, today being one of those days, that we would specifically notice something that God did for you. And that you would name that out, that you would praise God for what you've seen him do. And that will in turn open your heart to notice more and more details of God. Verses 13 to 18 seem to highlight these two specific areas that we can focus our praise upon. The first one is that we have security in our identity. We have it because verse 13 tells us that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Secondly, we focus our praise on the fact that we have this assurance of our purpose. As verse 16 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So let's talk about experiencing security in our identity. We live in a world that says that everyone should be unique and equal, but then subliminally demands that everyone look and sound the same. That's the way I see it anyways. And I think that's kind of lame, and I think that's kind of hypocritical. I think in reality, our world is really saying, what it's always doing is ranking people based on looks, fame, wealth, talent, and on, right? Psalm 39 clearly tells us otherwise and speaks about every one of our true identities, which are secure because God put just as much care into making every single one of us. He made us with beautifully distinct attributes, physical features, spiritual gifts, and all kinds of strengths. And it's not so that we would compete or compare, but so that together we would be we become better at glorifying our Creator. So none of us are here by chance or by mistake, but by God's meticulous care and loving craftsmanship. God does not make any mistakes. None of us are flawed in terms of how God has created us. We are only flawed because of our sin and because of the choices, the things that we do to ourselves and to others. So all the social media platforms relatively recently started offering these high-tech filters called digital beautifiers. And well over 600 million people are using them, which means probably some of us in the room have used them. Basically, they allow any person the ability to professionally alter their appearance online. Okay? But there is a growing concern that it's changing the way young people are forming their sense of identity and relating to others based on superficial characteristics. Now you're probably thinking, look, there's nothing new to try and look your best, and you'd be right in thinking that. But the danger lies in these days and how easy it is to be someone else online, right? And how risky it is perceived to be ourselves. Something as simple as the features on our face online. And it's because so many people have been objectified online and bullied online. Add to that how confused our culture is about matters of identity and gender, and you have a very dangerous mix, especially for people who are struggling with their sense of identity. Now, one thoughtful researcher said this. She said, I don't think these digital beautifiers are just filtering your actual image. I think they might be filtering your whole life. Now, that's a pretty extreme statement. But it does kind of hint at an underlying premise that I think is true to some extent for us. And that is that I am not good enough on my own. I don't want you to see the real me, because the real me, even if it's just the way I look, is not good enough for the world to see. You know what? If you are not secure in your God-given identity, and that's true of all of us in some ways at some times, really, there's hardly a better place to spend some like quality time, like slow down and spend good time in Psalm 139. Whether you feel like it or not, to learn how to praise God for his faith or his wonderfulness in how he created you. Say even out loud, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You could say it. Say your name in there. Fearfully, meaning with reverence and honor. In fact, I wouldn't have been surprised if David was reading the Genesis account of creation when he was writing this, where God tells us that he made us in his image, that we are reflections of God, just the way we are. God took the greatest of care with us. And we know that in the creation account, created creation, it was good, and he created humanity, and it was very good. And the interesting thing in verse 14 in Psalm 139, when David says, I know full well your works, that phrase, full well, is the same phrase as very good in the creation account. So it's almost like David is saying, I realize your works full well. I am very good. We, every one of us, is very good, special to God. And that means that we can realize that even the parts of me that I don't like so much, even those parts were created by God for a beautiful reason. Even our weaknesses that really are weaknesses can help us live within our limits or to be more interdependent on one another so that we learn to live in community. God has his reasons. Secondly, we were created wonderfully, meaning extraordinarily or beyond our understanding. And some of you are thinking, yeah, I still don't know who I am. So that makes a lot of sense. And the fact is, we all need to learn how to grow into our own skin, so to speak, right? There is still more to discover about you. And I just want to say, it is not best to learn about yourself through social media, but through a relationship with your Creator. He's the one that knows. He's the one who has so much to show you. I would confess to you, and I could say more to you in private, but I have wasted way too much of my life dreaming about being someone that God didn't create me to be and living in another time and place in my head and in my heart and missing what God has for me in the here and now. I read an article this week about a young lady who, pretty common story, transitioned into a boy starting at age 16 and then into her early 20s. It dawned on her, for real, that she had made a huge mistake. She realized, looking back, that she had just been confused like any teenager would bound to be. She confused normal doubts and fears and questions of identity as being entirely gender-based and kind of bought into the messaging of society. And here she is now, in her own words, but with a man's voice, asking. This was not a Christian article that I was reading, by the way. She was angry. She said, why didn't anybody challenge me? Why did they all act so fast? I was only 15 years old. How could I have known what was best for the rest of my life? I know there are stories on the other end of that in terms of personal experience, but that does make a lot of sense, doesn't it? We do need to grow into learning who we truly are. And the world is pushing us to make those kinds of decisions way too soon in ways that are inappropriate. And yet God is the one who shows us. If only we could realize on behalf of ourselves and others that God doesn't make mistakes. You are not who you're supposed to be. You are exactly who you're supposed to be. We do not know better than him. And that in Christ, like truly trusting him, we have security in our identity because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's talk really quickly about assurance of purpose. Verse 16, all the days ordained for me. This word ordained does not necessarily mean prescribed, as in we are puppets and robots that have no choice in life. More so, it means that we are pre-purposed. God, in his perfect foreknowledge, knows every moment we will live. But more than that, God cares the most about the plans and the purposes that he has for us. And then we are responsible to make the right choices under that banner. Now, Christians should be the champions of the sanctity of the purpose of all human life. And passages like ones like Psalm 139 lead us to believe that once a baby, for example, is conceived, he or she is a human being, already created and purposed by God for life, no matter what challenges or circumstances are associated with it, because all life is sacred. And we are called to praise God with our lives and with our decisions. And I have a story to illustrate. It's a positive story, I believe. Well, I know it is. A few years back, we hosted an Athletes in Action soccer camp, and we had a head coach by the name of Mark Clausen. And he has continued to make a positive impact on some of our young people here, including one of my sons, for sure. And he's now married and has a young son by the name of Maverick, who I've been told is well-suited to his character, but also it represents really well the battles that were played out for his life before he was even born. See, during their pregnancy, Maverick was diagnosed with a heart condition known as total anomalous pulmonary venous drainage. There were three occasions after testing that the doctors talked about the options of abortion. And in the opinion of Mark, the dad, they seemed to be encouraging and recommending it. And this is in Mark's own words as he was sharing with me. He says, "I was just shocked the entire time. In fact, I yelled at the doctor the third time. I told him to stop bringing it up. The doctor told us, though, that he had to legally present us with all the options. It's just scary how casually it was talked about," Mark says. "Makes me wonder how many parents actually go through with it in that circumstance. Long and the short of it is that Maverick was born, and at 30 days old, he had open heart surgery and is now 18 months old and is completely healthy and strong. And Mark says, I cannot imagine life without him." And then he had this declaration, and feel free to say amen to it if you want. He wrote it to me in the text. He said, "We believe God creates everyone, and therefore everyone has value." Again, we should not expect the world to understand this, but this, as Christians, this is our praise and our proclamation. To praise God for his wonderfulness, for giving us security in our identity and assurance of our purpose. The second thing we see in verses 19 to 22 is that we can pray to God for his justice. It seems like the tone shifts dramatically here in the psalm, but I think David is still on point. He's just meditated on how God is in control of everything, the sanctity of life, the magnitude of God's purposes, which leads him to consider the problem of evil. And obviously, only God is big enough to deal with that. So he comes to the right place, to God, in prayer. And David's prayer here is called a prayer of imprecation, which is an expression of hatred and a call for vindication, for God's judgment. But I just need to ask, how can a Christian pray like this? How can these expressions of hatred correspond with Christ's teaching on love? Let me just acknowledge it and say it's complicated, but I would say it's never okay to hate just because. Okay, that's revenge. But it's worth praying for a just cause. Okay, just cause, not good. Just cause, let's pray about those things, all right? Romans 12, verses 19 and 20 say this. "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head," which is actually like an indication of judgment. In other words, it's almost like you kill people with kindness. Kill people, right? I mean, there's a judgment that happens as we serve and love those who might even hate us. So I would say it is best to deal with our trouble not by avenging or acting first, but by praying first. It's a great model here that David shows for us. And when we pray, the Spirit of God, and only the Spirit of God, which we see introduced in this psalm in verse 7, can show us how God's love and justice work together. What I love about David's prayer is how big and beyond himself it is, even though God doesn't immediately resolve or answer that prayer. It was C.S. Lewis that once said this about the Psalms written by David. He says, it appears that David probably took right and wrong a little more seriously than most of us tend to. And I agree with that. He was so alarmed and upset with evil that he had to pray to God. He had to go to that battle room and pray. So let's join him in that. Do not be afraid to pray to God for his justice. For a third and final point, let's look at verses 23 and 24. And like David, let's learn to practice God's presence. I think it's a wonderful result of our praise in prayer to be so aware of God's presence with us, and to practice inviting more and more of God's known activity into us. To realize no matter how concerned I am about the trouble in the world, that the problem that needs to be dealt with the most is me. I am the one that actually needs to be dealt with. These two final verses represent those secret places for us, the times when we are just alone with ourselves and God. And as D.L. Moody once asked, he said, what is a man in the dark? His true character. Even the darkest places of who we truly are fully illuminated to God. We hold no secrets from our Maker. And it's scary, isn't it, to come to that realization in a particular moment, even as we are alone, particularly in light of our sin and shame. And we may wonder, because it feels so ugly as we get a gaze into our own selves, as we know that God is gazing into us, and we wonder, what good could ever come out of our sin being exposed like that? I heard a story about an 18-year-old Nova Scotian farm boy who wanted an adventure and decided to join the Navy. And when he reported to the naval base in Halifax for his interview, the guard looked at him and said, "What is your sin?" Being a good Baptist, the boy knew exactly what sin was, but he's like shocked. He just stood there and he didn't know what to say. His mind went completely blank, except for thinking, what's my sin got to do with joining the Navy? The guard repeated the question once again, and again the guy had no answer. And a third time the guard said, what is your sin? Your social insurance number. Oh, the boy was so embarrassed. He honestly didn't know that's what the guard was asking for. He had no problem, of course, sharing that sin. Now, ironically, he didn't join the Navy at that time. But 15 years later in BC, he became a Navy chaplain. And in his own words, he said, now he was clearly able to tell all the military families all about that other kind of sin that he was so keeping a secret. I relate this to our personal prayer lives. We might think, what good could ever come out of me sharing my sin? Well, here's the thing. We don't open ourselves up to God to be destroyed by God, but to be healed by him, to be forgiven, as 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is biblical healing, that kind of forgiveness, that kind of freedom. And that's why we practice the presence of God and say, search me, God. I don't want a sin to go unknown because I want every sin to be illuminated and taken care of. It is really a call for healing. And this is the way everlasting that God leads us on. And here's how I tend to think about it, and this is kind of my final thought, is that if Jesus, well, it's not if, Jesus already dealt with all of our sin and shame on the cross. If God didn't know it all, he couldn't have died for it all. But he does know it all, and he died for it all. And therefore, all can be forgiven. And all of our confessed sin will be forgiven. So it is a wonderful thing that God knows us perfectly, because it means he can cleanse us perfectly and lead us perfectly. So let's praise the Lord that there is no escape from God. Pastor Ian.
We're going to conclude by worshiping together, and the worship team are going to come and join us now as I just wrap up with these thoughts from first verse and the last verse of Psalm 139. Come on up, guys. Yep. It speaks about searching. You have searched me, Lord. And then there's a prayer. Search me, O God. You search me, God. You know me. You know my life. You know everything about me, including the number of days I will live. I love that, as Clayton referenced it in verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. There's a birth date and there's a death date. Job chapter 14, verse 5 speaks to that as well. We are living every moment of our lives under the watchful eye and care of a God who knows everything and who cares for us profoundly. Let's sing together as we conclude this morning. A couple of worship songs together, but let's stand together and sing, I stand in awe of you, because we actually do.